Well, grab a Bible, whether it's your personal copy or it's one that you need to flag somebody down so you can get one, and open it up with me to the book of John. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26 is what we're going to be looking at today. So I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to pray again, and then we'll walk through it. So John chapter 12, starting with verse 20. This is God's word. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is not the opinion of any man. This is not something that someone wrote about God. This is the very word of God. Praise be to God. Pray with me again. Father, I ask for your help for all of us to look at your word. We ask you to help us understand what you are saying here through the Apostle John concerning the life of Jesus. Help us to understand it, and for it to move beyond that, we ask you to make us more like Jesus, make us more dependent on Jesus. Help us love him and love one another. It's in Jesus' name we all pray. If you believe that, say amen. This is a transition passage in the Gospel of John, as I know you as a local church have been working through the entire book. And something you'll notice here is Jesus finally says, "The hour has come." If you're familiar with this eyewitness account that the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' best friends, that he wrote down concerning the life of Jesus, his ministry, his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection. If you're familiar with this, you know that it's a frequent thing. Something happens and we're told they didn't kill him, though they wanted to, because his hour had not yet come. Sometimes John writes that, helping us understand he didn't die right now because his hour hadn't come. Or Jesus flat out says, "Why are you asking me about this? My hour has not yet come." And so finally, we get in verse 23 that it's this transition, and Jesus says, "My hour has come. The hour has come." We've got almost a final rejection of the Jewish people, the people of Israel, right before this. And they say, look at verse 19, right before the passage we're actually looking at. "So the Pharisees," John writes, "said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" So the Jewish people, by and large, had rejected the gospel of Jesus, and the Pharisees are upset about this, and they just say, "The whole world's going after him. All the nations are going after him, not just Jerusalem, but everyone's going after this Jesus whom they were plotting to kill." And then we start in verse 20, and John records that some Greeks came and wanted to see Jesus. So I got four things I want to point you to in this passage. And the first is this: Jesus is the true treasure of the nations. Jesus is the true treasure of the nations. That's the first thing I think we need to see in verses 20, 21, and 22. Jesus is the true treasure of the nations. Look at verse 20. John says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." So here's the setting of what John is showing us. And it's people were traveling from all over the world to come to Jerusalem because this is where they would have the high priest on their behalf offer sacrifices. They would worship the Lord in this feast that led up to the day of Passover, the Day of Atonement specifically, where the high priest would go and on behalf of all of God's people offer sacrifices in the most holy place, which really was just a type, a figure of what Jesus would come and do. But the Lord said, kill the animal in your place and you don't die for your sin. That's the basic principle of the sacrifice. And so people come, though they had been worshiping God every day of their life, wherever they lived, there was a specific time that all would come to Jerusalem in Israel so that they could worship the Lord in this prescribed way. And some of the people, John says, we should just know, we know this. People are going to come and worship at this feast. And then the day, the Passover day, and or the Passover festival, and then the Day of Atonement. And he makes sure that we understand some of the people coming there are Greeks. Now this means they were possibly Jews, but they didn't live in Israel. Or possibly this is just John's way of saying they're Gentiles. They're not Jews at all, but they are God-fearers, which means they weren't born in the lineage of Abraham. They weren't people of that promise, but they recognize that Yahweh, the true Lord, the true God, is God Himself, and that we should worship Him. And so they repented of their pagan idolatry and became God-fearing Gentiles. The passage is not clear whether or not it is Gentiles actually who then worship God, or it's just actually Jews, but they don't live in Israel, and they spoke the Greek language, and they live in these Greek territories. You read commentaries, and most guys, well, John Calvin will tell you, if you read his commentary, this is absolutely not Gentiles. No way is it Gentiles. That's why he uses the word Greeks. They were coming to worship at the feast, which only Jews were really allowed to worship in that way. The Gentiles were kept out. Then you read another John, John MacArthur, and he'll say, this is absolutely Gentiles. So I'm content with saying, the point is this, though, whether it's Gentiles or it's just Greek-speaking Jews who don't live in Israel, the point is people that don't live in Jerusalem or live in Galilee, they had never seen and heard the Lord Jesus talk. They're coming to the feast and they're from the surrounding nations. That's the whole point. People that have no immediate context had heard about Jesus and they come to the feast. And then look at verse 21. This is the whole point. People from the nations come here. And verse 21. So these, the Greeks, came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. This is the true longing of every person who understands the truth of who Jesus is. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Isn't that just a sweet phrase? That's our posture when we come to worship. They were going to Jerusalem to worship under the law, capital L, law of Moses. They were going there, but they had heard about Jesus, who He is, what He had done so far, what He had claimed, and their desire was, we wish to see Jesus. And they come to Philip. Some will say maybe because Philip and Andrew are the only two of Jesus' inner ring of apostles who have Greek names. And so they're thinking, we found these guys who are probably speak Greek as well, because they're from kind of an area that they spoke Greek, and they're Greek names, and so we're going to go to these guys. We're going to do whatever we can to get an introduction. We're not going to bombard him, but we're going to try to get an introduction, because we wish, we desire to see Jesus. So Philip went and told Andrew, probably like, what do I do? These Greeks want to come and see Jesus? And Andrew and Philip went and then told Jesus. And then we'll see that Jesus answers them specifically. But I want you to see what the Apostle John is doing here. And he's showing people from all around coming, hearing about Jesus, And the desire that they have by God's grace is they want Jesus. I think the Apostle John is calling our minds back to Haggai 2:7, or if you want to be real specific, Haggai. Did you grow up saying it Haggai or Haggai? It's really Haggai, but I just grew up saying Haggai. In Haggai 2:7, there's this promise of the Messiah, of the Savior, the anointed King that would come and save His people. And the Lord says, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house, He's saying, my house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So that this is how the ESV translates it, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. But really, the point is so that the treasure, the desire of all the nations will come to the temple of the Lord, and everyone in the nations around will desire this treasure. That's really the promise and the point of Haggai 2:7, that Jesus, the promised Messiah, would be the ultimate desire of every nation. He would fulfill the longings of every human heart, though before God changes our hearts, we don't actually know that it is Jesus and that we should want Him, but He's the true, deep desire of every soul because He's the creator, sustainer of every one of us. Jesus is the true treasure of the nations. And people today should not have to come to a specific place to meet Jesus. They're not going to meet Him physically. But they're going to meet Him through us preaching, proclaiming, and teaching them the gospel. If Jesus is truly the desire of every nation, if He's the fulfillment of every longing heart, then it just makes sense that what we're told to do is go to the nations and proclaim this gospel to them so that they may see Jesus and they may have this treasure of Jesus, this desire told to them, and so that they may know Him and be saved. He is the desire, the treasure of every nation. And I think that's what John wants us to see here, that they're flocking in and they want to see Jesus. Now, in typical fashion, someone comes and says something to Jesus, and He doesn't answer their question, or He doesn't actually respond in the way that they were wanting Him to respond. If you remember this, right? All four gospel accounts, someone comes to Jesus with something, and He doesn't at all respond in the way that it's like, that's not the question I asked. In Mark chapter 2, when the four friends bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, they can't get in the house, so they have to rip the roof off of the house. They lower their paralyzed friend to Jesus as He's teaching, obviously hoping that Jesus would heal their friend, and Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. If you're the paralyzed man, you're going, thank you. Because he probably didn't realize his need for that. But I came. Could you help me walk? And almost always, someone comes to Jesus with something, and He, being infinitely wise and the best friend you could ever have, He knows what you need to hear. He knows what we need to hear. He knows what these people need to hear. When these Greeks come to Him, they come and tell Him. And then Jesus says, it's time for me to die. Look at verse 23. The second point, well, number one, I'll remind you, Jesus is the true treasure of the nations. That's important. It might seem obscure to the rest of the passage. It's not at all. That's very important. The second point is, Jesus is the Son of Man who will be glorified as He saves the nations. That's what's happening here. That's what we're being told. Jesus is the Son of Man, which is a title. It doesn't just mean He is a human being. It's a title. We'll get into that. He is the Son of Man who will be glorified as He saves the nations. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's what Andrew and Philip brought to Him. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour here is the word that means a fixed, definite time. It means a certain point, something that has been fixed by God's providence. The hour has come, Jesus finally says. In John chapter 2, when Jesus' mother comes to him at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus' first miracle, they ran out of wine as they were celebrating this marriage. Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They've run out of wine." And he says, "Woman, what is that to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So there's the first time we see Jesus saying, "My hour has not yet come." Then you move to John chapter 4. And when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well about true worship, where should we worship? She's saying, should we worship where my people say or where your people say? And Jesus says, an hour is coming when you'll worship me in spirit and in truth. An hour is coming. Jesus keeps talking about this hour in John chapter 5. He again says, an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live. An hour is coming. In John chapter 7, the people surrounding him wanted to kill him, but John writes, but no one laid a hand on him. Not because Jesus knows jujitsu, not because Jesus escaped some way, but we're just told no one laid a hand on him because the time that the sovereign God had fixed for him to go to the cross had not yet come. And that's why no one laid a hand on him. All of it working according to God's definite plan, as the Apostle Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In John chapter 8, we're told the same exact thing, that they wanted to kill him and no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And now Jesus finally says, the hour has come. For what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man is not Jesus saying he's a human. It's throwing us back, making us think about the promise given in Daniel chapter 7 specifically. This is the title, the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man more than he calls himself anything else. And what he's doing is saying, the one that's promised in Daniel chapter 7, that's me. I am the Son of Man. And so if you want to flip back there, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, go for it. I'm going to read it to you. This is incredibly important to understand this passage in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, if you're going to understand John 12, 20 through 26. The same words are used all in here. The same theme is in Daniel 7 as it is in John 12. Daniel gets this vision from the Lord and he's in the throne room of heaven. He's with the Lord, the Ancient of Days. And he says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that, so that, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Here's the summary of what those two verses is saying. A Son of Man comes, and this is, Daniel is seeing something that's going to take place. What he's seeing is right after Jesus dies, is buried, and then is resurrected, comes back to life, 40 days on the earth, and then he ascends back to heaven. Daniel is seeing when the Lord Jesus ascends back to heaven, to then come and sit at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. I don't have time to unpack why I'm saying that. If you don't believe me, just go and work that out. But that's what Daniel is seeing. The resurrected Jesus coming into the presence of God the Father after his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. He's coming to then sit at the right hand of the Father. But Daniel gets to see that this Son of Man is given dominion, is given all of this authority. And the point is that all peoples, all nations, all languages will serve him. That's another way to say they will worship him. And so the implication is that the Son of Man will save the nations from their sin, and they will be reconciled to God, and the nations will worship Jesus. That's the point of Daniel 7. It's the nations will worship the Son of Man, and he has this kingdom and his subjects, and he will protect them. It will never pass away. The whole point of that is the power of the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of Man, to save the nations and be glorified. Even in this passage, we've got words in Daniel 7. Son of Man is in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Serve is very clearly there, which is in John 12 as well. We've got glory, which is in John 12, the passage we're looking at. And then we've also got the nations, peoples from all over. So it's not without a specific point that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man right here in response to Greeks from the nations coming and wanting to see him. That's why he says that. He says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man, which is me, is what he's saying, to be glorified, to be praised, to be extolled, to be magnified, to be celebrated. The hour has now come for the Son of Man to be held in high honor, to be adorned with luster, to be clothed with splendor. Jesus is the Son of Man who will be glorified, seen as he actually is, as glorious, as he saves the nations. And now look at the next verse. If we end at verse 23, it would end in much the same way that most people in our culture, what they just want. I want somebody who's going to defeat all my enemies. I just want somebody who's going to fix all my problems. I want the next president to actually do what they've promised to do, whatever it may be. I want a Messiah that does what I want him to do and just deals with all my problems, and a leader that's going to be glorified. The Son of Man, a kingdom. He'll be glorified. Fantastic. And notice how Jesus says he's going to be glorified. Here's the third point. It's verse 24. Jesus, the glorious Son of Man, will save the nations by dying. In Mark chapter 10, it's perhaps the first time, Mark was the first gospel account written. It's perhaps the first time that people reading the Bible would understand that the Son of Man that's promised in Daniel chapter 7 is the same person as the suffering servant that's promised in the book of Isaiah. People that first heard Jesus say those things when he said, the Son of Man is, that's me, and I'm going to die. That's utterly shocking. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 is like, what are you talking about? He's exalted on the clouds of heaven. He's given the kingdom. Everyone's going to serve him. He's going to save the nations. He's glorified. And Jesus says, now it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified, and I'm going to do it by dying. This is our Savior. This is how Jesus saves us. Look at verse 24. The same, John is giving us basically the same thing. Son of Man glory, how? Through death. In Mark 10, Mark records the eyewitness account of Peter and says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the same thing. I'm the Son of Man. I'm going to give my life as a ransom for you. I'm the Son of Man. I'll be glorified through dying. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, you've probably seen that throughout the book of John. And whenever Jesus says that, the simplest explanation is, what I'm about to say is almost unimaginable. He says amen before he says the statement, so that we know what I'm about to tell you might be hard to swallow, but what I'm about to tell you, I'm serious. I'm not misspeaking. Truly, truly, I say to you. That's why Jesus is saying that. It's something that will be unconscionable to you. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains, it abides alone. Jesus is saying, hear me friends, look me in the eye. Jesus is saying, I am the glorious Son of Man who will save the nations. And I'll do it through dying. Because if I don't die, heaven will have no sinner. Jesus is saying, unless I die for you, you have no hope. I will be in heaven. I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and I will live on it by myself if I don't die for you. Heaven would be empty if the Lord Jesus did not die for us. That's what he's saying. That's why he uses the illustration that a seed dies and is planted, and it has to die in order to bring about growth and fruit. That's why Jesus is using that, because we know that. We know, yeah, the seed's dead. It's plucked off. It's no longer plugged into what was living. It's plucked off. It dies. You plant it, and then it grows. Jesus is saying, unless I die, you have no hope. He's, in a sense, saying, unless I die, I remain alone. Of course, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are together. But what he's saying is, no sinner will be granted access to my loving eternal presence unless I die. And then he assures us through this illustration that if he dies, it will accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Jesus did not die in place of sinners to hypothetically offer salvation to people. You especially need to know this if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, it's because Jesus actually died for you. He didn't hypothetically die so that he would give you an opportunity that if you, in and of yourself, would make the right decision, then his death is applied to you. Jesus did not die crossing his fingers that you would make it accessible to yourself. He died for the sheep. And his sheep will hear his voice and his sheep will follow him. He actually died and he did something in his death. Even in this illustration that he uses, he says, unless it dies, it remains alone. But if, look at it again, notice the second half. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It will bear the fruit. The fruit of Christ's death is that sinners like you and me, in time and space, would hear the gospel, hear the word of what Jesus has done for us, and God the Holy Spirit would make us alive. He would open our eyes. He would open our minds. If you want to use the language of the gospel account of John, we're not born again through the will of man or the will of flesh, but through the will of God. We don't come to him of our own will and our own decision, but we end up coming to Jesus because the Father draws us to himself, and that word means like a pail of water is drawn out of a well. The Father brings us to himself, brings us to Jesus. So Jesus' death actually accomplishes something. Jesus is the glorious Son of Man. He will save the nations by dying in our place. And make no mistake about this. People will try to tell you that what Jesus was doing on the cross was saving us, and that's kind of all we know. We don't get more specific than that. We know that His death saved us. C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors. He says that, and he's dead wrong. He said, all we know is that the death of Jesus saved us, but we don't have to get too specific about what He was actually doing or how it happened. My youngest son's name is Huck Lewis, after C.S. Lewis. And I'm still cool with saying Lewis was dead wrong. Jesus didn't just, well, we don't know how He did it. He did it by taking on Himself the death, the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God you deserve for your sin. He did it by taking the full cup of God's wrath that we've earned, and He drank that cup so that it's empty now for all who will believe in Jesus. And that cup has been filled with God's love and His grace and His mercy and His favor, His blessing. Jesus did it by standing in our place and getting everything we deserve for our sin. He was penalized for us as our substitute. Don't let anyone convince you otherwise. That's the whole point of the book of Leviticus. It's the whole point of the whole Bible. That what are we going to do about the fact that we are owed death and hell? And Jesus says, I'm going to take it for you on the cross. It was a specific thing He was doing. It wasn't just He died and we're saved. It was He took everything bad we deserve on His back and was slaughtered for it so that it would pass for us. He took the angel of death so it would pass over our house. He took the sword of God's judgment so now that sword would sleep for us. And this is what He says here. If I do that, it's going to result in the fruit of what I'm doing. I accomplish salvation through my cross. The glorious Son of Man who will save the nations does it by dying. This is why the word of the cross, the gospel, that says you're so wicked, Jesus had to die. That's why that word is foolishness to most. It's foolishness to those who don't accept it. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. It's a stumbling block to some. It's foolishness to others. It's a stumbling block to some because I'm not that bad. Come on. I'm so evil that only the Son of God becoming a man and taking the wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God that I've deserved, only that is able to deliver me from death and hell? Come on. I'm not that bad. And people stumble. It's foolishness to some, as it was to the Greeks in majority of Jesus' day and in the age of the apostles. It was foolishness to them because God would never die. If God really became a man, what He would do is establish a kingdom and everyone would bow down to Him. But the glorious Son of Man that's promised to come and save the nations and establish a kingdom, you don't establish kingdoms through dying. You establish kingdoms through killing your enemies. But Jesus says, I'm establishing my kingdom as the glorious Son of Man by dying for my enemies. And that's the best news you can ever hear, because you're one of those enemies before God saves you. And so was I. If it dies, it bears much fruit. And now notice that Jesus never lets us off the hook. He never says, this is what I'm doing. He's always going to get to the heart of the issue. It's as if Jesus is pointing at Himself the whole time in this passage so far. I'm the Son of Man. The hour has come to be glorified. I'm going to do it by dying. And then He goes, just when we're like, what? Then He turns around and points at us and says, and you have to die. You have to die. The fourth thing I draw your attention to is Jesus, the glorious Son of Man, will save the nations through their dying. He saves the nations through His dying in our place, and He saves us individually through our dying. I don't mean physical death. I don't mean all you need to do to be reconciled to God is physically die. Though that is what you will hear at most funerals. That basically, it doesn't matter what they did, but someone's justified before God. If they die, well, they're in a better place. That's not true, friends. Because Jesus says, unless you die now, you're going to die forever later. Look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus, the glorious Son of Man, will save the nations through their dying. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Look again at the beginning of verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. That word loses means destroys it. Whoever loves his life destroys it. Whoever loves his life abolishes it. Whoever loves his life renders his life useless. Whoever loves his life ruins his life. And the most literal way you can translate that word is kill. Whoever loves his life kills his life. What is Jesus talking about? We must just hate ourselves. No, he's not talking about hating the life that God has given you, or just, I hate my life. When we say that, we mean I hate how my life is going. He's talking about using this contrast and comparison, in comparison to your love for me, your devotion to me, it must look like hate. When you talk about me, my rights, what I want to do, how I want to spend the money God's given me, how I want to use the time God's given me, my righteousness, my self-righteousness, he's saying, no, 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 no. You love all that stuff? Nope. Got to hate it. It's the same thing. Jesus spoke in these ways so we would get the seriousness of what it looks like for him to save us and us to follow him. He puts it in the starkest terms possible. You want to love yourself, love your life, love what you want to do, love your own, maybe it's your own self-righteousness, how good you are, how moral you are, how upstanding you are, how successful you are, how organized you are, or maybe just how carefree you are, whatever it may be. You love that, you're destroying yourself. You will be destroyed. He says, yeah, you got to hate your own life. You love your own life, you're destroying it. You can't be my disciple unless you take up your cross and follow me. This is total self-abandonment. To become a Christian is not to say, I don't want to go to hell, therefore Jesus save me. That's not what it looks like. That's not what happens. When you become a Christian, it's you hear the gospel and you abandon yourself to trust Jesus and follow Jesus. That's what it looks like to become a Christian. Is that not you? You're not a Christian. Do you trust Jesus alone to make you right with God? Do you look at what he says and unless I fall into the earth and die, I'll remain alone. But if I die, much fruit will come and go, oh my gosh, I'm so thankful Jesus has done that. Is that you? Do you trust in Jesus and what he's done in place of sinners like you and me? But do you also look at Jesus saying, hate your life, follow me, serve me, and you say, yes, yes, I want to serve Jesus. I want to love Jesus. I want to worship Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. If that's you, you probably are in Christ. If you see the first half, I love Jesus died for me. But then you see the second half and say, I don't really know about that. Serving him and following him and hate. What does he mean, hate? Can you make that softer? No. Hate your own life If you don't look at that part and say, yes, you're not a Christian. You need to be born again. He doesn't say it softly. We just try to soften his word too much. Whoever hates his life in this world, he's talking about the love of the world, love of myself. Perhaps these verses are the most condemning for this current wave that's been happening the last few years called #self-care. Anybody who talks about that, run from them. Any friend you have that talks like that, plead with them to repent, because they're not speaking according to the gospel. They're not speaking according to what is written. They're speaking according to man-centered psychology that has infiltrated Christian circles today. And we try to act like, oh, this is biblical. And so you have pseudo-Christian authors writing these big books about self-care. You need to take care of yourself. And it seems like, well, that's true. But they're not saying what you think they're saying. They're not saying you should exercise because you should take care of the body that God's given you. You should eat well because you'll have more strength to be used in the Lord's service and take care of the body God's given you. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about you look out for you. Moms, you just need to get away. You just need to get away and go do girls' night more often. Dads, you just need to go do man things or whatever it may be. But it's all about self-care. And Jesus says, hate your life. Take up your cross and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. It doesn't say love your life. Self-care says love yourself. Love yourself. You got to love yourself before you can love others. Jesus says, hate yourself, then you'll love me and love others. I mean, it just can't be further from the truth. These books are on the New York Times bestseller list, and these are Christians writing them. Don't be fooled and duped by that. I have a friend, I posted an article about this very thing, trying to call people to say, talking about this self-care movement, you just got to read like one verse of the New Testament and see, well, that's wrong. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Not look out for you, get the toxic people out of your life, make sure you get all this stuff, you take care of yourself, you... Jesus says, no, take up your cross and follow me, or you can't be my disciple. One verse destroys the whole movement. So I posted about this, and I had a friend message me and say, thank you for saying that. I have a friend whose wife just left him after she read one of those books because she wasn't being fulfilled in their marriage. She wasn't happy, and she realized what she really needed to do was be happy, and though it was a hard decision, she left her husband so that she could be happy. She read a Christian book calling for the opposite of what Jesus calls for, leaves her husband, which God hates divorce, and calls it like, you know, I'm just wanting to follow Jesus better, you know, because I'm just being held back by this guy. It's the kind of garbage that this stuff produces. Well, all we need to do is look at what is written. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it, secure it for eternal life. Jesus is saying, this is what it looks like to belong to me. You love me. You serve me. You want to keep doing what you want to do? You're not even a Christian. You can't be my disciple unless you say, my aim, my trajectory is doing what Jesus wants me to do, believing what Jesus says in the Word. That's it. That's your aim. And the Apostle James makes clear that what we all know, we all stumble in many ways. We stumble in many ways. But if this, trusting in Jesus' death in your place and saying, hate my own life in order that I may follow Jesus, serve Jesus, if that's not your trajectory, you're at least stumbling forward, that's where we're trying to go, then you're not in Christ. Just hear the words of Jesus again. Notice what he says. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever loves his life loses it. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, this is what it looks like to belong to me, he's saying, to be a servant. Most of the time this word is used talking about humans serving other humans. It's hardly ever used of humans serving God, serving Jesus, serving the Father, Son, or Spirit. It's hardly ever used like that because it doesn't make a lot of sense. It seems like us waiting tables for God. That's what the word means. It means to do menial tasks, to be someone's servant or slave. And he says, you must serve me. He's not saying, I really need you to serve me. No, that's not what he's saying. But he's talking about being someone's servant, belonging to someone. And so in some sense, what he's saying, when he says, if anyone serves me, he's saying, if anyone belongs to me, is my servant. Like the Apostle Paul says, I'm a slave of Christ. That has ownership. That's the whole point. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 26. If anyone serves me, you could say, if anyone belongs to me, is counted righteous before God because of my work in their place, has me as their Lord, if anyone is mine and I am his, he, what's that next word? If anyone serves me, he, what's the word? Must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. The most shocking thing I think we can remember is that discipleship, belonging to Jesus, following Jesus, costs us far more than most people will be honest enough to tell us. It costs us far more than we think. It will cost you far more. Probably in 5 years, you're going to realize just how much more it costs to follow Jesus, to belong to Jesus. That's why Jesus says these things up front. Who sets out to build something and doesn't count the cost? We count the cost. We know. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Being a Christian will cost you far more than you ever thought. It'll cost you your self-righteousness, because you have to frequently admit, I don't have what it takes. I'm in no way able to go to God on my own. The only way I can go to God in prayer is through the blood of Jesus, through Jesus being my representative. The only way I can worship God in spirit and in truth is because Jesus is my righteousness. The only way I can pray without God going, what kind of garbage are you talking about? Is through the Holy Spirit interceding for us and basically hijacking our prayers to make them a sweet fragrance to the Lord. The only way I have any hope to do anything of value and to belong to God is because of Jesus in my place and the Spirit's work in me. You have to frequently confess, I don't have what it takes. You have to lose your self-righteousness. You have to lose your desire to have control over your life. That's what he's saying. Hate your life. I don't know how else to put that. I don't make the decisions in my life. I'm aiming at what does God say in His Word, not what do I think God said when I was praying this morning. Get rid of that garbage. What is written is what you know God has said. I'm not going to do what I think I should do. I'm not going to do what I'm feeling. What my aim is to do what is written and live according to what is written. That's what it looks like. Hate your life. Trust in Jesus. Follow Jesus. I relinquish the rights to call the shots in my life. Jesus calls the shots. That's why he says, I'm going to die to save you, and you're going to die if you're going to belong to me. Make no mistake, friends. It will cost you. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. In the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus says in John 16, 33. I'm stealing someone's sermon for a couple of months for now. You will have tribulation. It will cost you. And then notice the very last part of this passage. It pays way more than it ever costs. Being a Christian pays way more than it costs us. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Second half of verse 26. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Wherever Jesus is, I get to be. Friends, if that's not sweet to you, then you don't know Jesus. And you need to know that this is the point of the gospel. Jesus lived, died, and arose to take away our sin, count us righteous, so that we could be reconciled to God and be with Him forever. That's why you exist. Jesus is the treasure. He is the one. This is a promise that He's saying, I know it's hard to belong to me, but if you belong to me, wherever I am, you're going to be right there with me. And if you know who Jesus is, you go, well, okay, that's all I really want. You'll think back to what the Greeks said when they came to Philip and just said, I just want to see Jesus. I wish to see Jesus. The gospel pays far more than it costs us. We get to be with Jesus, beholding with no veil His face forever. Never have you had a friend like Jesus. Never have you had someone rule over you like Jesus. He's why you exist. Where I am, there will my servant be also. And then He says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You will be honored by God. That means your value will be fixed. Your identity, fixed, sure, firm. If you're in Christ, if you're a servant of Christ, meaning you belong to Christ, you will follow Him. And where He is, there you get to be. And that's the best news you can hear. The Father will honor you. So friends, I plead with you. Hate your own life. Or you'll lose it. Turn your back on yourself. So you can turn to Jesus. Trust in Jesus' death in your place that actually accomplished what we need to be made right with God. Follow Him, for you must. And if you are His servant, you will follow Him. And wherever He is, there you will be. Say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Jesus says, that's why I came. All who believe in Him will never be put to shame. Pray with me. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for working through and in the Apostle John to write down this revelation, to write down this eyewitness testimony that we know comes breathed out by You. Help us to understand what You're saying here in John 12, 20 through 26. Help us to love Jesus more, depend on Jesus more, glorify Your name more. Help us love one another. We ask You, Father, save sinners and sanctify Your saints for Your name's sake. It's in the name of Jesus we ask everything. Amen.